You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Father, we thank you that we are here to learn your word and to allow your spirit to work in the hearts of the people that we counsel. Thank you for each one here, Lord, their ministry, their desire to glean more from you. And I know that this is a topic that many of us will see quite often with the people that we counsel who are really hurting and doing their best to try to fix something or control something or help something. And Lord, we just want to direct them to you to learn to depend on you and trust you in a greater way. Help us today as we think through how to help an enabler. Lord, guide us and lead us. Open our hearts to your spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, the name of this workshop, Counseling an Addict's Enabler. I'm so glad you're here. I'm really excited about this. There's some new stuff that I'm doing. I even thought this morning, I think I'm going to turn this into a little booklet. Some of you may know that's kind of my hobby. And I'm married to a great editor. My wife, Mary, is here. Raise your hand. There she is. I mean, this is how God blesses you. So I write stuff down. I'm prepositionally challenged, like of, in, I don't really know. And she always says, you know, it might be in the DSM-7, you know, when it comes out. But I get mixed up on of and in and those kind of things. I really do. And so, you know, I write stuff and she goes, this sounds so Southern because we're from the South, you know. And she's like, you can't say it this way, honey. And you got to, you know. But she edits for me. And when it gets to the publisher, it's ready. I mean, they don't have to do a lot to it. So that's what God gave me. So my hobby, I write and I send it to her and she makes it sound good. So really, she's written my books. That's what I'm saying. But I've got 11 booklets, I think, and 11 books. All because of that gal right there. So praise the Lord for that. And I'm at, for those of you who are a little late, I'm at Grace Fellowship Church in Florence, Kentucky now. I have had a weird year of transition. I won't go into it, but I am so glad to be landed there with Pastor Brad Bigney, who everybody loves, and I love too. A wonderful guy, and I've got a wonderful team of people. Some of the counselors are here. I don't know why they're in this workshop. And they work with me, but they're here. They're just that. They're making me feel good is what it is, you know. But Ann and Chuck and Bob Greenwood is the guy who retired. Wave your hand, Bob. Bob retired, and I'm trying to fill those huge shoes that he's wearing. So you can pray for me there at that church. Director of Counseling, Grace Fellowship Church with Brad Bigney in Florence, Kentucky. Just been there a little over a month, actually, and love it. Love it, love it, love it. So, you know, the topic here today, Counseling an Addict's Enabler, and I don't know if, did I say my name's Mark Shaw? Did I say that? Okay. I don't think I said it. Well, now it's on there. Yeah, you go. Smart lady right there. You know, with working in churches, you're going to work with family members much more than you are the addict, him or herself. So I think this is an important topic for you guys to know how to help them and how to help them think through certain things. Whenever I meet with families, I always look for enabling. I just look for that. I'm listening for that. I don't ask directly, are you an enabler? Are you the enabler? You know, I don't ask, but I'm listening for language where they take on responsibilities that aren't theirs and they're helping encourage bad behavior. And we'll talk more about that. And oftentimes too, just in our intro here, couples will be split. So the dad will be the enabler, believe it or not. Men sometimes are worst offenders and mom is tough. So it's not gender specific. Sometimes mom's the enabler and dad's tough. But usually when you sit down with couples, they're kind of one or the other typically. So just kind of keep that in mind. And that gives us a chance to do marriage counseling and peacemaking and conflict resolution, all that good stuff you're learning also. So Mary, let's click to Ephesians 5, 11 through 17. We'll start with scripture, which says this. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, bring them to light, right? for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's from the ESV. Now, in our workshop, what I want to do really accomplish four things. What is enabling? That's first. Second, what are some of the heart issues behind it? Because that's really the key here. Not the behaviors, but the heart behind it. Third, give you some practical counseling tools and questions to use, which I think will really help you. And then fourth, look at scriptural examples, truths to help you help an enabling family member. So we will go now to the definition of enabling. It's not a biblical term. You won't find this in the Bible, but as we get into this, I think you'll see where it is in the Bible because it's in there. It's just not called this. That's the big deal that I face. I mean, I'm not in love with the word recovery. I get it, and I understand that that's the word people use. I don't love the word addiction. You know, an alcoholic, I hate. because the biblical words are drunkenness, not alcoholic. Drunkenness, not alcoholism. Addiction, it's really idolatry. And for enabling, we'll look at what it is in just a minute. I'm not going to unveil it just yet. But recovery, the word really is transformation. Be transformed. So recovery means you're becoming a better you. And that's not a bad goal. It's good to become a better version of you, but Jesus wants us to become like him. So that's transformation. Something I'm not is Jesus. Something I want to become like is Jesus. And so it's a very different goal. And I just wish the addiction world would latch onto that one thing, the Christian addiction world would latch onto that, because I just think that's a transformational, pardon the pun, truth. But this is not a biblical term, and then the positive connotation about enabling. So we're going to dial in on enabling now. Means to empower or to make able, to give power to help, to support. And so there's a positive sense. She gave me a loan that enabled me to start my own business. Enablement, right? And you see that in Scripture, James 2:15-17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So enablement is doing something to help people and to build them up. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. 1 John 3:16-18, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So that's the positive side, and that's what you're going to see with enablers. Is we're not going to focus on the behavior, we're going to focus on their heart. It's not exactly what they're doing. They may be thinking they're doing nice things, you know, and helping. But we'll look at the heart and look at the result and all that kind of stuff in just a minute. The negative connotation in the addiction world, and this is a pretty common term, you'll hear enabling. If you go in addiction circles, you'll hear this term. It's very common in that world. Means to prohibit or shield someone from experiencing the full impact of the consequences of their behavior. So you're shielding them from feeling the weight of their sin. I worked in a residential rehab program that you guys are familiar with, Vision of Hope in Lafayette, Indiana. And one of our rules when a lady left the program was that for 6 months, staff, interns, and residents did not talk to those ladies who left in rebellion. That's what we called it. So if they left in rebellion, we wouldn't talk to them for 6 months. That was one of the ways we wanted them to feel the weight of their sin, and we wanted to protect the other residents, because if she's leaving a rebellion, she's going to stir up rebellion in them. So it was a good rule, blackout rule, just, we're not saying forever, but 6 months. Now, they could be a part of the church. They could do things in the church. But as far as our staff, our interns, our residents, we just, you know, if you're choosing to leave, that's one of the tough consequences. That's hard to do. But there are other people in the church that love them and took care of them, and it works out fine. But again, some of what we're talking about is going to sound kind of tough when you're talking about enabling. So, in other words, the person who fails to grow and change, it leads to irresponsibility. It leads to a victim mentality of people who are really responsible. It's fine to be a victim when you're a real victim. And what I find is people who are truly victims don't want to be that. They don't want to wear that label. They don't want to be a rape survivor or a this or a that. Instead, they want to be victorious. They don't want that to define them. But in this case, what you'll see a lot of times in addictions counseling is the addict wants to be a victim. And their language is such. We had a situation where someone we know, instead of saying, oh, I left my license at my new job, you hear how I left my license at my new job, they said, oh, the lady at my new job has my license. Well, whose responsibility? Was it her responsibility to give it back to you? Partly, but it's your responsibility to make sure you get your license before you operate a vehicle, right? So just the little subtle things you've got to listen for when you're counseling anyone, especially addicts, is, are they taking and owning responsibility, or are they sort of shirking it, sending it to someone else? And here's the thing, the enabler will take on those responsibilities. If you've ever watched the show on A&E, anybody seen the show Intervention? Raise your hand if you've seen that. A few of you? Yeah? Okay. There's 20 seasons of this show. And I mean seasons, so 10, 12, 15 episodes, I don't know how many a season. I've watched a few of them. They never end good. They're awful. It's really, you really shouldn't watch tons of it, according to Ephesians 5, 11 through 17, what we just read. But you watch the show, and for 30 or 40 minutes, you just see the family enabling. And the one I just saw, the most recent one, young lady's name is Jade, and her sister is torn between driving her down to get her drugs or driving her to see her dad. And the Jade is saying, take me to the drug house and then give me money because I need money. Or if you don't give me money, I'm going to have to turn a trick. I'm going to have to prostitute myself to this man to get drugs. That's what she's saying to her sister who's there. And you just see the angst on her face. She's driving. She's like, I don't know what to do. Do I take her there? Or do I do that? If I don't take her there, she's going to be mad at me. She's going to, you know, all that kind of thing. And so it's just heartbreaking. For 40 minutes, you watch that. And in the last 20 minutes of the show, they do the intervention where someone sits down, the family's in the room, and they kind of go through a, you know, you're the best thing since sliced bread. You know, we love you. We just think you're the greatest thing. You need to go to rehab. And then they send her to rehab right away. And she leaves rehab. They usually stay a little while. In this case, I know when she agreed to go to rehab, she threw her eyes up. She kind of looked like, okay, I'll go. And I knew, I rewound it. I had my daughter and my dad, we were watching it. I said, watch her eyes. We went back and she said, okay, I'll go. And I said, she's not going to make it, watch. And so, of course, you know, I do that's probably the safe bet, really, if you're going, whether she's going to make it or not going to make it. Bet on not going to make it any time. But you could just tell with her eyes and her attitude, she was just going to get out of this intervention, out of this situation to appease her family. And she went to the first treatment program. Treatment programs last as long as you have insurance. I don't know if you know that. They're 14-day, 28-day, however long. As long as the insurance is paying, you need help. The second insurance stops paying, you're dismissed. It's amazing. It really is amazing how that happens. How people magically get better when the insurance money runs out. But that's the system we're in. So she left the treatment program. Treatment is dealing with your thinking. That's the thought. It's dealing with the heart. They wouldn't call it heart. They'd say your mind, your thinking. They try to be very medical and sophisticated, even though they've been doing the same thing for 60, 70, 80 years. They do treatment, and then they send her to rehab, which is where your behavior changes. So treatment's thinking, rehab is where your thinking supposedly has changed, and now you live differently. And so she's living in a new place, and she left the program a couple of times, and just shortly after getting into that, she left. So they say things just to do, you know, whatever the family wants. They think like victims. And then the family members that we're working with, you know, dad gives his daughter $50 for groceries. Groceries, quote unquote. But he knows she's going to use the money for drugs. And that's the kind of behavior. So they kind of tell themselves, well, at least she's not going to have to prostitute herself. At least this, at least that. They have different ways. It's really sad. You want to be very gentle and compassionate when you work with people because they don't see it. They're blinded. And you're there to be someone who helps them to see, exposing, you know, bringing this unfruitful works of darkness, exposing them to the light and helping them to see where they need to make changes. Then because of these connotations, positive and negative, a biblical counselor must help counselees discern their own heart motives for their actions, leading them to repentance when necessary. So discerning their own heart motives. Why am I doing what I'm doing? And we'll look at that some more. Are they encouraging an addict to be irresponsible? It's enabling in a bad sense if they are. Are they protecting an addict from consequences, like bailing him out of jail? Then that may be enabling in a bad sense. You want to figure out the why for enabling. I know some of you are taking notes. The why for enabling. Because it's not the behavior that needs to be changed. It may be the heart reason behind it. Is the enabler feeling guilty for some reason? So that may be the next thing, I think, Mary. No, you're right. I'm sorry. You're right. Boy, my wife's always right. Please record that and put that on this. Is the enabler feeling guilty for some reason? Example would be poor parenting. I didn't raise little Susie or little Johnny right, and I feel guilty about that. And so I'm trying to make up to them for missing their t-ball game when they were six or whatever, you know. Is the enabler feeling fearful or anxious? Going to die if I don't do something. I'm going to lose little Johnny or little Susie. I've got to do something. And I get it. It's sad. Is the enabler ignorant about what help truly is? You got to teach them biblical truth. You know, what is help? When Helping Hurts, a great book. Some of those principles would apply to this. Is the enabler acting in the best interest of self? Is it idolatry in their own heart? This may be an issue where God's showing them that they're loving the wrong thing. They're not worshiping Him. They're worshiping something else. Can the enabler begin to do things for God's glory? That's a heart question. Can the enabler see that he is leaning upon his own understanding? Another heart question. So just some things to ask. Now in the next section, we want to teach your counselees the principle of accountability. So the concepts associated with enabling exist in biblical principles. And if you miss some of the fill-in-the-blanks or whatever, we'll help you at the end. Don't panic. Each person is accountable for his or her own words or actions. The Bible tells us that in Romans 14:12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Matthew 25:27-29. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Matthew 12:36-37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In James 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So you can use these to help teach the principle of accountability for the family members, that they're accountable for their own sin, their children are accountable for their own sin and their own choices. There's other places that you can think of, you may know better than I do, places you can go to teach this principle, but this just kind of gives you a little start. Then also, you want to teach these enablers. No one's role is to be the Holy Spirit. You know, to an idle or an unruly, self-willed person. You know, the idle person really doesn't follow through on their commitments. The unruly purpose is rebellious at different times. And the self-willed person, I mean, I was just reflecting a lot of my counseling cases right now. And if I'm counseling you right now, you've probably fit this mold. I just was reflecting on the commonality right now with all my cases, all kinds of cases, is just stubbornness. It's self-willed. I'm meeting with self-willed, stubborn people. So if you have any help for me after this, please offer that. And if I'm counseling you, yes, I'm talking to you, you know, right now. Anne knows who I'm counseling, so. That's a joke. I'm not counseling anybody in this room. I don't even know you people. I mean, you know, Bob's counseling me, obviously. I'm the one who needs counseling. But no one's role is to be the Holy Spirit. So the enabler cannot rescue them by doing the work for them. Now here, I'm really excited about this topic. Did I tell you I was excited, Chuck? I am really excited about this. Okay. 1 Timothy 5, 13-15. Look at this. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but here's where I think enablers are in the Bible, but also gossips and busybodies. How many books are out on busybodies? There'll be one next year if my back doesn't kill me. Busybodies, saying what they should not. So that's part of being a busybody. You say what you should not, but you're doing things. And we'll look at this in a little bit. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:6-12. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, and not according with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. There's our word. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Busybody, meddler, kind of the same thing. So one associated biblical term for an enabler might be busybody. It's often fueled by pride. A busybody uses his or her own idle time to help someone else, and it's help in quotes, thinking he or she knows better than they do, or maybe even knows better than God, can do a better job than God. Busybodies meddle in someone's life, though it is disguised as compassionate concern. They think they can organize and help someone better than God can. So some characteristics of busybody. These aren't in your notes because this is just good stuff I was digging up in the last few days. One characteristic of a busybody is their intent upon the matters of others. Their intent upon the matters. So their attention is on other people. And in this case, the addicted person. That's their intent. That's their focus. So it is idolatry. If they're not looking at Jesus and their focus is all the time, I got to help my loved one. I got to help my wife. I got to help my husband. I got to help my dad. I got to help my mom. I got to help my kids. I got to help. That's the first characteristic. The second thing is they're fascinated, not disgusted by the sins of others. Now, this is kind of not everybody, but I've noticed that there's sort of a fascination. That's why this A&E show has 20 seasons. I've seen several of the shows. They're all the same. I'm telling you, 35, 40 minutes of yuck, of enabling and yuck, sin, and then a little intervention that's nothing, frankly. Do not be intimidated by the world, and they might have fancy terms, medical terms, but you guys are far more superior, far more enabled and gifted to help people, enabled in a good way, than anybody in the world. So don't be intimidated by the world. You are called to step into people's lives and help them. But there's a fascination with that. It's just ugly. They kind of live vicariously through it. Not everyone, but some. And the third, another characteristic I found, little focus on self, identity in others. And so there's a false security in that I'm helping. And nothing's wrong in my heart if I'm focused on your heart, right? It's not my problem, it's my kid. If my kid would just get off of drugs, man, life would be great. So they don't ever look, they're not introspective. They don't look at their own hearts. And they need to apply 1 Corinthians 11:31. This isn't in your notes, but you can write this down. 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So enablers need to heed this verse, memorize this verse, learn this verse. Judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. And that's what you want. So with an enabler, they're not really focusing in. So you almost have to start in the counseling session a little bit on, tell me your situation. They're going to tell you all about their kid, all about this addicted loved one. They're going to talk about that. And your job is to let them talk and listen and kind of, and then help bring it to their heart because they're the ones sitting there. You can't do anything with the kid or the spouse or whatever. So you want to get to their heart and help them to begin looking within. Now, that's not why they're there for counseling, right? They're there because they just want you to help them fix so-and-so. And I think people ask me, you know, how can churches start addiction ministries? I think a great way to do it is by helping family members. That's where I've always gotten referrals through church. Because now if somebody gets a DWI or whatever they call it now, DUI is what they used to call it. I'm old, so I don't remember the right term now. OWI or whatever it is now. When somebody gets one of those, they don't come to the church. The church is the last place they come. They go to the court and they go to the secular programs and they're not going to hear the gospel. They're not going to, you know, it's rare that they say, man, let's send them to the church. So we get them at the end of it, the last ditch. But you can start helping family members. And eventually when little Johnny gets out of that system of court and all that kind of wanes, then he can come and meet with you. If you have a good relationship with the parents established or whoever you're counseling, family members, I'm just using that as an example, but you understand. So I think helping family members is kind of your avenue and where to go. Enabling someone to continue in sin is sinful itself. So here we go in the heart, right? You can become an accomplice to the sin. So rather than exposing them, bringing them to light, you're participating in the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, this is a hard thing, but you want to help them to see they're an accomplice. So that's even a better word than enabler, I think. Enabler has the good connotation, but accomplice is, you're going to jail if you're an accomplice to a crime, right? You're part of the crime. Enabling is a one-sided relationship, so it's doomed to fail. So addicts say, I take, you give. Is this even a relationship? So what you see with family members is this one-sided relationship that they don't want to give up. It's unfruitful. It's hurting them. It's hurting the kid or the spouse, and they still don't want to give that up. So you got to help them to see this is not really... You know, I used to tell people, I mean, if this weren't your child, would you let him or her live in your roof? You know, think about that. Well, it is my child. And here's the thing. If they want to work with them and help them, I'm good with that. I don't push people to cast the scoffer out. You know, Proverbs 22:10 says that. I don't push people to do that, nor do I push people to keep working with them. It's whatever they believe God is leading them to do. Now, if I'm a pastor and I'm shepherding them, I might have a little more direction for them depending on the case. But I mean, I get calls from people and emails all the time. And so I don't push them, but here's where I do push them. I tell them, you have to do either one, whether you cast the scoffer out of your house or you continue to work with them, you've got to do either one by faith. Not by fear, not out of guilt, not for any other reason, but in faith in God, faith in Christ. That's where I push them to go. So I don't mind either way. If you want to stay in and work with them, great. Don't enable them, as we'll look at, and watch your own heart. But you can work with them in a way. You can stay connected in a godly way. But if you want to cast them out and sell them and get out of your home, you know, sometimes someone in the home makes it rough on the other kids, on the spouse, on the, you know, and they're unruly and it may be time to go, you know. And you can do that in a gentle, nice way. But again, these are hard things to talk about. But either direction they go, they've got to go in where? Faith. Because without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. That's where they've got to go. All right. I think you can cite Bible verses on either side of that argument. And then number six, an enabler could need counsel for an idolatrous heart desire in relation to the addict. We've talked a little bit about that. We'll talk more in a minute. Keeping them from experiencing consequences of choices, especially sinful ones, may be keeping them from experiencing God's grace and sanctification in their lives. So that's what I would tell a family. If you're keeping them from experiencing the heavy consequences of their choices, you're bailing them out of jail. You might be keeping them from experiencing God's grace, which is bigger than your grace, and sanctification in their lives, helping them to grow. I love Luke 15:16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I mean, you think about Jews and pigs, right? And he's wanting to be eating what the pigs are eating in the mud, and no one gives him anything. I use that verse. I have family members read that verse over and over, like 10 times. When they're big-time enablers, I have them read it. So I say, okay, read that verse, and they say, and no one gave him anything. I say, okay, read that part again. And no one gave him it. Read that again. And no one, and read again, and read again. 10 or 15 times, I really do that. You know, it's great. Probably not a real good counseling. But I want them to read it. I want them to say it. I want them to hear it. Because the next verse, 17, is where he repents. And then that, you know, no one gave him anything. So hunger, real need, and he remembers the love of his father. You know, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, Romans 2:4. So we want to help family members to see that they're not being kind by enabling. I love that parable that Jesus taught, Luke 15. It's in the Divine Intervention book that I wrote. Any counsel to an enabler has to be gentle and truthful. So you want to balance John 1:14, right? Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. 100% grace, 100% truth. Since the deception of the addict and the self-deception of the enabler are huge issues, they're deceiving themselves. They trick themselves, your enablers. And the addict is just feeding that. The addict is way smarter than usually his parents, you know? And he's tricking them, and he's, or the spouse or whatever. He's tricking them. So you got to help them. They're deceived by him, the addict or her, and they're also self-deceiving. It's a difficult issue, but you got to help them with deception. There's good books. Lou Priola has a good booklet out on deception. He's one of my mentors, so thankful for Lou. Deception is most often motivated by fear. Why do people lie? Fear. Why did Abraham lie twice about Sarah, right? Tell him you're my sister. That's just halfway true, but it's deceptive. And he did it twice, as Abram and as Abraham. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. 1 John 4:18. So the powerful counter to deception is perfect love, the love of God. Living a transparent life. If you're experiencing the love of God, you don't have to hide. You know, I share sometimes with certain select people that I struggled in my past with addictive pleasures, alcohol. And I don't share that a whole lot, but I do share it with some. I'm going to share it with you and probably millions of others or thousands or whatever. Now, great. You know, that's something that I'm not afraid of that because, that, you know, God's perfect love. I'm saying that's not my identity anymore. It's not who I am. And Abraham, it's interesting. He lied as Abram about his sister, and he lied as Abraham about his sister. And I think about that, and I think, Mark, you know, you struggle as an unbeliever, and you struggle as a believer. You still have the struggle. Same heart issues. But anytime we are deceptive, anytime we lie, it's motivated by fear. Fear of man, lots of different fears, right? Usually fear of man. We want people to see us in the best possible light, et cetera, et cetera. So deception is something you really have to work with, and you just always want to listen and look for, what are they afraid of? Why are they lying? And this talking about the enabler too, because they're lying to themselves. Now, in your notes, I have the enabler's inventory. And what I did is I took my divine intervention book in the back section. I can't remember if it's appendix A or B. Do you remember, Mary? You wrote the book. Anyway, Mary's book is very good. I recommend it. but we worked on that enabler appendix. Is it appendix A? Thank you. And so there's like how many sheets, how many pages of in the book? It's like 6 or 7 pages worth of enabling. Well, what I did is I took 15 here, and I was going to have you, I mean, I don't know, want any dead time on the recording. I was just going to have you go ahead. I want you to fill that out. Well, we don't have paper, do we? It's all on these machines. So that may not work. Well, we can, I'm not going to read through all these. I'll tell you that. Mary wrote the book, but I'm just not going to reread it. there are 15. So look at those. But this inventory is something you could do with your counselees. I want you to do it. So whether you do it tonight for homework on the airplane, Chuck, or whether you do it, that's just a suggestion. I mean, I am your pastor now, you know. It's just a suggestion. wherever you do it, I think you should be a counselee first. So it's good to kind of go through these. Think about someone you've been tempted to enable. Who have you been tempted to help in a way that probably isn't always as righteous as you would like it to be? And fill these out. It's just a Likert scale, strongly agree to, or strongly disagree to strongly agree. And you circle that. There's 15 of them, which helps because as you get down to the end of that, there's a score. So you have to do a little math. And 15 times 3 or 15 times 5 is 75. That's the high score. That's your habitual enabler. And then I have a little scale there, habitual enabler, frequent enabler, sporadic enabler, careful enabler, biblically aware enabler. I think we're all enablers at some point with people. We just have to be careful again of our own hearts, not always what we're doing, but our heart about what we're doing is so important. And so do that, fill that out, score it, and then you can use that. That is in the handouts. I put a separate attachment, and I called it, whatever I call this, the enabler's inventory. I mean, whatever Mary calls it. What'd you call that, Mary? Yeah. She doesn't like that joke that she wrote the book. But, I mean, it's probably not a joke. I mean, you know, after they've heard me now, they're like, yeah, she wrote the book. We're pretty sure she wrote the book. We weren't sure until you opened your mouth. Now we know why you wrote the book or she wrote the book. All right. Now let's look at some biblical examples of enabling. So you have a little homework. You have to do your inventory, and then you have it in the notes. You can use it. Biblical examples of enabling. This is what I'm really excited about. Genesis chapter 27. Man, Rebecca. You know, I was thinking, I was like, where is enabling in the Bible? Where's an example of that? And then I thought of this, and I read through it, and I even read through it this morning. Last night, you know, several times last week, just reading through it, and it's just rich. A lot of interesting stuff here. In my mind, And maybe I'm taking a little liberty here, but I think you'll see some principles that will help you. Rebecca's a type of enabler who helps Jacob to steal the blessing from Esau, right? Esau's blessing that Isaac wanted to give his son, and she's like a busybody. She inserts herself by planning the scheme for Jacob to execute in verses 9 and 10. Now, we won't go through the whole chapter, but you need to read the whole chapter. So that's your second homework thing for tonight, assignment. Read chapter 27 on the plane home, Chuck. Chapter 27, won't take you long. Yeah, extended flight. Now, verses 9 and 10 in Genesis 27 says, "Go to the flock, bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." So enablers might have good intentions for the person they're enabling. I have no doubt Rebecca has some good intentions there. Some not so good intentions are there as well. But she has some good intentions. She probably can discern the hearts of her sons and can tell which one is her one that she wants to be blessed. Anyway, we'll get into that. Enablers are often blinded by their desires to help. And what's interesting is this is her scheme. Like, Jacob didn't come up with this. Jacob didn't say, "Hey, I got a plan. Mom, will you help me?" She's planning this. She's in control. That's the big word here. She participates in the deceptive plan in verses 15 and 17. So she has a plan to execute. Then she participates in it. "Then Rebecca took the best garments of Esau, her older son," this is verse 15, "which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob." Enablers expend lots of effort in helping their loved ones. Lots of effort, lots of planning. You know, sin does take lots of effort. I don't know if you know that. Living righteously takes effort too. But sin, there's planning involved. You know, when addicts say, "Oh, I'm just compulsive. I'm just, it's impulsive. I'm compulsive. I can't help it." There's lots of planning. They're calling people, setting things up, wherever they go, whatever they do. They're not going to be short of their drug of choice. But here, the focus on Rebecca, she's expending tons of effort, tons of energy, and enablers provide resources. Rebecca put the food into the hand of her son. So here you have resources rather than be directed at the family for good. She's expending resources in other ways. I can't tell you how many family members have told me they have spent thousands of dollars on rehab programs and help and that kind of thing. And the Jades of the world just go for a little while and then leave. You know, no heart change. Of course, the message is wrong anyway. And then a third point here is on Jacob, a focus now on the addict. Jacob lies using God as the reason in verse 20. Look at this. Isaac says to his son, I'm not giving you all the details. You got to read this chapter. So good. Isaac says to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" You know, found this game that he sent Esau out to kill. And then Jacob comes in with goats. And Jacob answers, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Amen. Hallelujah. I mean, that's his lie. Isn't that? Oh, it just quickly blaming God for granting him success as part of his deception. Wow. I mean, that's his name. That's what his name means, right? Jacob. Deception. Supplanter. And then number four, Esau hates Jacob as a result. So here's some family dynamics. Verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So this enabling by Rebecca, this plan, it didn't work. And sin always brings division, which is why we need forgiveness and repentance. Enabling one sibling in favor of another sibling is a family dynamic to ask about. You got to ask that. You got to deal with that. And I've counseled the siblings who've been neglected, and they feel like mom and dad only focus on the one who's addicted. That's their focus, and they feel neglected and unloved, and they end up in other sorts of sin. And it's hard. I understand it's hard. Families, it's a really tough issue. Now, Rebecca, here's the killer thing. This is the key in this whole passage. Again, we're not reading the whole chapter. Rebecca must now rescue Jacob from Esau's anger. So her enabling didn't work. She's got to enable a little more. She's got to expend a little more energy, a little more time. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebecca that he was going to kill Jacob. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away." So now the enabler must increase effort to try to fix the situation with more enabling behavior. And the enabler may feel increasingly more guilty and or fearful, contributing to more enabling behavior. This was her idea in the first place. It didn't work. The plan didn't work, or the outcome wasn't what she had hoped it would be. So she got to fix it with more work, more sin, more enablement in the negative sense of it. And number six, Rebecca experiences the consequences of her enabling in verse 46. So now she's kind of feeling the weight of her own sin. Verse 46, "Then Rebecca said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" Now it sounds like her identity, her focus, is out here on Jacob. She's not thinking about her own heart. She's not thinking about her own need for a savior. Her identity, her focus, her life, her happiness, she's loathing her life because of the potential problem this has created. Her son's going to be in a land and probably choose a foreign wife in her mind. That is what she is thinking about. So her enabling behaviors have not produce the desired outcome, as we've said. Unintended consequences occur, creating an opportunity for repentance. So what if you're counseling Rebecca right now, right? She's walked into your office. What's she going to tell you? She's going to tell you, "Oh man, my sons are so messed up. One of them married a Hittite woman. One of them's going to marry a Hittite woman." And you know that's how they're going to present it. And what you've got to do is counsel, get to the facts, and figure out, well, what is she really wanting? What's going on in her life, and what was her part in this? She's probably going to be deceptive herself, or just self-deceived and not know that she's been a big part of this. So we want to be patient and loving and kind to the Rebeccas of the world, gentle with them, but we want to help them to see the truth. So her identity, her reputation, her life tied to this outcome, this Jacob getting the blessing and marrying the right woman and whatever else goes on there. And some of you can study that more tonight on your airplane ride. Some of you, Chuck. So that's one example. Then I've alluded to the second one. The younger son, the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, 11 through 32, he seeks an enabler but finds none. Look at this. So this is Luke 15. Jesus is telling this parable. Who's he telling it to? Scribes and Pharisees. He's telling it to people who are self-righteous. Interesting. So it's really about the older son at the end because that's who they are. But this younger son, this part here, I think helps us as biblical counselors. The younger son wishes his dad were dead so he could spend his inheritance money recklessly and moves away to do so in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless, prodigal living. So he said to his dad, "I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. Give it to me." And he gets as far away from his dad as he can. because he wants to just spend it and live recklessly. You're probably thinking of someone. I'm thinking of a couple of someones who did the exact same thing. Took everything they had, got as far away from their family, and lived the big life. Back then, he would have had a two-hump camel, not a one-hump camel. You know, today it's iPhone, stuff like that. Now, his decisions create a real need in his life, and those around him have no resources to enable him in verse 14. And it says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. But he doesn't repent here. He's in need. A famine's in the land. So that means he's spent everything, and everyone around him is broke. And he begins to be in need. It's just the beginning part, because it doesn't repent. Number three, rather than repent, he decides to attach himself to someone whom he hopes will enable him. In verse 15, that's my interpretation. He hopes it will enable him. But here's why I think that. It says in verse 15, so he went and hired himself out, or attached himself is a better translation, according to John MacArthur. Attached himself to someone, to one of the citizens of that country. So it's not a job, it's a leech, it's an enablement. That's where I think he's really wanting to get help. And the guy does what? Sends him into his fields to feed pigs. Probably trying to get rid of him. I mean, you're Jewish, you know, I mean, whether or not he is or not, I mean, this is a story Jesus told, but anyway, I just find a little humor in that. You probably do too, Chuck. Or you did before I teased you 15 times during the workshop. The person does not enable him, but sends him in the field, and he begins to experience real need. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything, and no one gave him anything, and no one gave him anything, and no one gave him anything. See how I'm setting this up in counseling? And no one gave him anything. So we're going through this verse by verse, talking about it. I'm getting to this place. And I remember doing this with a guy, and I had him read it 10 or 15 times, and he goes, okay, I get it. I'm the enabler. And his wife's like, thank you, Lord, you know? And we're all just, you know, but it was he got it. And you know what's neat about him? He loved the Divine Intervention book. That's what was neat about him. But he loved that book. He read it, and it ended up, his son came to me for counseling. This happens a lot. And the son sits down, and he goes, what did you do to my dad? I can't get anything out of him, you know? And he's like, but you know what? It's good. I've been clean 2 months and da 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 da. So I got the son about 2 months into his dad stopping this. And it was just great. His dad would keep the book by his coffee table. It's his favorite book. He'd read it all the time. And so he just was doing the deal with his son. It was so hard for him. I mean, so many tears shed. This is his son. He loves this kid, you know? And he you know, so anyway, a good outcome to that story. And then number five, he comes to repentance as he looks to heaven, sees his real state, recognizes the goodness of his father, makes a practical plan of repentance in verses 17 to 24. All right, so that's two passages I think you can use, and certainly in Genesis 27, you can mine it, dig into it deep, and find some more gold there. It's just very interesting to me, that whole thing. And there was some new stuff I learned this morning. Just as reading that. Then letter C, some enabling behaviors in and of themselves are not good or bad. It's the heart that must be discerned. So what I want to do is give you some questions that you could use to probe the heart and to ask. So number one, has God assigned you, the enabler, this task? You got to help them with, is this their task? Is this their, what God's given them and their responsibilities? People don't understand their responsibilities. They're confused with that. Second, what's your role in this person's life? Had a man who his sister's husband went off using drugs, meth, and all kinds of stuff. She had three daughters, and I tell this story a lot, but he felt like he needed to be like a father to these girls and like a husband to his sister. Now, I praise his heart, his desire to do that. But it was causing problems in his own marriage with his own kids and his own job, and he was just stressed out. So we had to talk about, I want you to be the best uncle to those girls, not their daddy. I want you to be the best brother to your sister, not her husband, not in a weird sexual way, but you understand roles. And so That's how, and it just freed him up. It helped him because he just felt like, I need to be a father and a husband over here. And you know what? That guy repented. They got married. They had a, biblical counseling works. I hope you know that. I'm not doing this just because, you know, I like to tease Chuck. I'm up here because this works. Biblical counseling works. And so those kind of stories help, but you got to help people understand their role. Third, what makes you think you have the right to be involved in this situation? What's your heart motivation? Number four, do you want to be a support person or are you trying to be a rescuer? You're trying to be the Holy Spirit. You want to feel needed. Is your motive God's glory or is it for self-importance or your reputation? A lot of families are afraid. I don't want to leave little Johnny in jail because my reputation will look a certain way. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is referenced there. Is your motive love for God and others? 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Number seven, what was the result the previous time you inserted yourself in the situation? You know, how did that work for you? For Rebecca, it got worse and worse and worse. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Number eight, is your opinion being sought by those involved or not? Number nine, is your help rooted in biblical principles or your own opinion? Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Number 10, do you become sinfully angry when your advice is not heeded? 11, are you helping someone who will squander your assistance? Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So 11 questions with some heart-probing emphasis there for you to use in counseling. And then wrapping it up here, letter D, help an enabler to think through the situation before they act. You know, they act out of emotion. They act responsively rather than plan carefully. They're acting out of, they get the call, Dad, I need $20. I gotta, it's some emergency. And they act out of that. So you want to help them to plan well to not respond in that way. So Matthew 7:3-5 is really talking about another verse to help you to help the enabler become introspective. You know, why do you see the specks in your brother's eye? Don't notice the log in your own eye. So you're helping them with their own idolatry is the point there. Galatians 6:1-5, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Yes, gentleness, not harsh, gentle. And then keep watch on yourself. And when the family members begin holding the addict accountable rather than enabling sinful behavior, they will see anger, hurt, resentment, frustration, rage, bitterness, all that manifests in the addict's demeanor, in their words and actions, attitude. So you've got to warn the family as you start to set these tough boundaries or whatever, you know, that's a bad word in our circles probably. But as you begin to assert these structures in your life with your addicted loved one, they're not going to like it. And they're going to throw the kitchen sink at you for more enabling help because you're helping them to keep, the family members are helping them to keep going. And this happens because they see people as objects. I write about this in Divine Intervention, but they see people as objects, not as people with souls. Now, these are tender-hearted people. I find addicted people have very tender hearts, are very discerning, but they get hard-hearted and they just use people. And you're just another person to use. So while they're in their active idolatry state, they're just using people for whatever they can get from them to feed this idolatrous desire. And so family members may be seen then as obstacles. That's going to be hard for the family member. Can they really let them go? You know, again, in faith, that if little Johnny dies, in faith, they're doing what they know is right and it pleases the Lord. That's got to motivate them. You've got to do this because this pleases God, not for any other reason, because if he dies, you know, it's a tough thing. It's heavy. And then finally, counsel addicts to expect and plan for an overly dramatic emotional response that is to be confronted when it happens. So you help the family, they're going to have to learn how to confront. They have a hard time doing that in a loving, gentle way, and it's an attempt to manipulate or deceive the family member. So You'll have many more opportunities to counsel family than you will the addict, but I hope today you've learned what is enabling, some of the heart issues behind it, gave you some enabling inventory, practical counseling tools, practical questions. We examine scripture and principles to help you counsel an addict's enabled. Let's pray, and we will dismiss. Father, we thank you so much that your word is so helpful to us and sufficient as we counsel people's hearts and help them to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. We thank you for the amazing grace you've bestowed on us and pray that you will use us in ministry. Thank you for each one here, and I pray your blessings on them and their ministry in the days ahead. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.